Wouldn't it be wonderful to be really, really rich? Of course, that depends on how you define rich, and the best definition seems to be more. So however much you have, more. Like, you know, winning the lottery. Well, I will confess to you that I have never purchased a lottery ticket in my life. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but one of the reasons is that I'm afraid I'd win. And I've imagined the headline, Wooddale Church Pastor Wins $100 Million Powerball. I'm just not sure that it's worth it. But I have fantasized, as you have as well, you know, sort of standing at the ATM machine, the receipt comes out, says your balance is $98,436,124. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? And yes, I have heard all the stories about what can go wrong if you suddenly get hundreds of millions of dollars and all the dangers. But, you know, you live once. You got to try it. I mean, just find out. And maybe I'll be the exception and it'll just go well with me. Maybe you've heard the story of Jack Whitaker, a guy in West Virginia who on Christmas morning discovered that he had won the $314 million Powerball, the largest undivided Powerball winning, lottery winning in the history of the United States. And it caused huge changes in Whitaker's life. Not all good. He ended up with 400 different lawsuits. He had to hire a staff to just open the letters he received from people asking for money, and the letters came in faster than they could open the envelopes. The light of his life was his granddaughter, who had access to an awful lot of money, and that attracted the wrong group of friends. She became a drug addict and died of an overdose. His wife, Jewel Whitaker, said, "I wish all of this never would have happened. I wish I would have torn the ticket up." There was another very rich guy who came to Jesus one day asking for advice. And Jesus told him something that makes it onto the list of Jesus' hard sayings. This rich man's story is told three times in the New Testament. It's recorded by the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'll read to you just the hard saying that comes from the pen of Mark. In Mark 10:25, Jesus is reported to have said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I wonder how rich he was. Oh, I know he wasn't rich enough to drive a car or to fly in an airplane. He wasn't rich enough to drink water, flowing water out of a tap. He wasn't rich enough to talk on a telephone or to go to a hospital for surgery. He wasn't that rich, but he was a very rich man for his time. So let's read the whole story from Mark 10, verses 17 to 31, and then we'll focus in on this hard saying of Jesus about camels and needles and rich people. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. There was a lot to like about this unnamed rich guy. He was a type A personality. He didn't walk up to Jesus, he ran up to Jesus. And he blurted out the question about the purpose of life. He was honoring Jesus. He fell on his knees and he addressed Jesus as a good teacher. He knew the Bible. Jesus acknowledged that he knew the Bible. He could quote the Ten Commandments and probably a whole lot more. And he lived righteously. He not only knew what the Bible said, but he lived out what the Bible taught. Jesus didn't deny that. He was young. Matthew tells us that in his reporting of the story. We don't know exactly his age, but if young is defined in relationship to Jesus, and Jesus was in his early 30s, then we should probably assume that he was in his late 20s, or maybe 30 at the most. And he was powerful. In Luke's telling of the story, he says that even though he was very young in a society that gave power to those that were old, he was a ruler among his people. And all three tellings of the story say that he was rich. A couple of ways he could have gotten that, through inheritance or through making a lot of money. If it was through an inheritance, in all probability, he grew up around a lot of money and was familiar with wealth from birth. Or he just was very entrepreneurial, and because of his business skills, he became very rich when he was in his 20s. Plus, Jesus really liked him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. So you get the picture that Jesus looked into his eyes, sort of stared at him, and just felt this connection, this affinity. Jesus loved him. So this was an amazing man. He is young and rich and powerful and good and knows the Bible, and he's looking for purpose in life, and he's humble. I'll tell you, if you're 30 and you're a woman and you're looking for a husband, this is a good guy. And if you've got a daughter around that age and you're thinking about a matchmaker, this could be worth really putting some money in to see if you can put this deal together. It doesn't say he was good looking, but he must have been good looking. Everything else, it just completes the picture. He was an A-list kind of person. And he was after eternal life. Definitely a spiritual seeker looking for exactly the right thing. Good teacher, he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've had lots of conversations with lots of people who have asked many questions about all kinds of things, but the best of all is when someone comes and says, I want eternal life, and to be able to explain to that person how to have sins forgiven and be right with God and live forever. This is like the best question he possibly could have asked. And what Jesus said sounds extreme, if not harsh. You just need to remember that Jesus loved this unnamed rich man. He loved him. And so he spoke the words he spoke in love. Try to imagine that you are in this man's sandals. You're kneeling in front of Jesus, and he replies to everything that you have so far said. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Sort of sounds like Robin Hood theology and economics to me. You take all the money that the rich guy has and you give it to all the poor people. Sort of a wealth redistribution plan that Jesus is here proposing. And I wonder how he would actually do this. What did he have to sell? Fields, farms, ranches, buildings, gold? And how would he do that? And how long would it take, if you're really rich, to turn everything into cash? And once he did that, what does he do to give it to the poor? How many poor people did this rich guy know? And how would he decide his priorities for the distribution? It sort of begs the question for all of us. How long would it take to get rid of everything that we have, everything that we own, sell it all off, and turn everything into cash? And then if we were to give everything that we have now in cash to those that are poor, how would we do that? How many poor people do we know that we would give that money to? How do you do what Jesus said? Now, if all of this sounds like way too much, Jesus is kind of over the top in all of this, then we know precisely how this rich guy felt and reacted. Mark 10:22 says that at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Isn't that interesting? He didn't go away sad because he couldn't figure out how to sell it or he was concerned about giving to the poor. The reason he went away sad was because he had so much money. And Jesus was sad too because he really liked this guy. He had invited this guy to become one of his disciples, one of his followers. There are some Bible students that speculate in a way beyond which I am comfortable, but it is interesting. There are some who say that Jesus had 12 disciples who were to become the 12 apostles, and he anticipated that Judas was going to defect and was recruiting early for a replacement and had this rich, powerful young man in mind. And because that didn't work out, he subsequently chose St. Paul as the replacement for Judas to round out the 12 instead. That means that St. Paul was second choice. How different things could have been. The capital of Minnesota would be St. Former Rich Guy instead of St. Paul. All of history would have been different depending on the decision that here he had made. Maybe you can hear the sadness in Jesus' voice. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus' disciples were flabbergasted by this whole conversation. They grew up in a culture and in a religion that was based upon the idea that rich people are the ones that get eternal life. Rich people are the ones that most easily connect to God. Because it was a religion and a culture that said you offer sacrifices at the temple, give alms to the poor, and keep a whole litany of very detailed regulations and laws. Well, rich people could get the best animals to sacrifice, and rich people could give more alms to the poor. And many of these rules and regulations were extremely difficult to follow. You had to wash your hands. You couldn't bump up against people that had been around somebody that was dead. And there were just all these regulations. But if you were rich, you could have enough people around you that you could sort of semi-isolate, and you had a better chance of keeping the regulations. So rich people were in, and poor people had to struggle. That's what they thought. And now Jesus is turning everything upside down, completely different. It's no wonder that Mark 10:24 says the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. And then Jesus did it. He spoke one of his hard sayings. It's in Mark 10:25. He said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And I'll tell you, I have trouble putting a thin thread through the eye of a needle. Getting a camel through, I could not do. My mother, you know, taught me to thread a needle, and she said, you know, you cut it off even or bite it off. Well, I could never do that. It was always a little piece that sort of stuck on the end. And then she would put it in her mouth and sort of lick it so that it would be rigid to go through. I've since been told that that makes the thread thicker, so it won't go through. But my mother, I'll go with her, not with the person that told me that. And, so I have memories of needles with spit running down them. And so what about you? You know, can you thread a needle? Tell you what, I want to have a contest here. I've got some spools, and I'm going to ask for some volunteers who will come up, and we will see who can thread a needle the fastest, and we'll have a prize. So I need a volunteer. I need three volunteers, actually. Who's a good needle threader? Are you a good needle threader? You come and do it? Okay, that's one. Two. All right. This is a male-female contest here. We'll see who's better at it. Okay, come on up. All right. They're all supposed to be the same size, small, eyes to the needle. Have a spool. All right, don't start. We're going to all do this at the same time.
Thank you.
All right. All right, I'm going to say go, and I'm sure you're all ready to do this, right? Don't thread it yet. Just
I did.
Wait till the gun goes off here, all right? No. Okay, well, no, you can get close. That's good. Are you ready? Everybody's ready? All right? Go. Tell me when you've got it. You got it? I'm impressed. Okay. Don't go away. Well, hold on. I have a prize. You get the cap. You know, it's hard enough to put a piece of thread through the eye of a needle. Can you imagine trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle? It's so far-fetched that Bible readers and interpreters have come up with some explanations of what Jesus was saying here. So one of them goes like this. Jesus wasn't referring to a sewing needle. He was referring to an ancient gate that was in city walls called the Eye of the Needle. And in those days, they had great big gates that were open during the day when the caravans could come in. But at night, for security, they'd close up the gates and then have a smaller gate, either in the bigger gate or separate in the wall. And it would be 3-4 feet tall. And for a camel to come in there, it would have to unload all of its cargo and get down on its knees and squeeze through this little gate. And that's what Jesus was talking about. That is so clever. Completely wrong, but very clever. Very clever. And the reason I say it's wrong is there is no reference in ancient literature, there is no historical record or archaeological evidence that there ever was, that this ever happened, that they ever had a gate like this. And Jesus didn't say gate, so it's clever, but that's just not what Jesus was saying. So there are others who have said, well, it's actually a scribal error. When the scribe was copying the manuscript, there is only one small letter's difference between the Greek word for camel and the Greek word for cable. And some scribe put the wrong letter down. What Jesus really said was, it's too difficult to get a cable through the eye of a needle, not a camel through the eye of a needle. Yeah, but actually the story appears in Matthew and Mark and Luke, so it would take three scribes making the same mistake at the same time. That seems pretty unlikely that that would have happened. And there is no ancient manuscript evidence that this mistake was ever made. And if I can't thread a needle to sew, what are the chances that I can get a cable through a sewing? It might as well be a camel as far as that's going to go. So that really doesn't make any difference. So what Jesus was talking about was a real camel going through the eye of a real needle. And that's impossible. So what was Jesus teaching? Was he saying that rich people cannot have eternal life, cannot be followers of Jesus, cannot enter the kingdom of God? Obviously not. Because in the Bible, there are lots of rich people who had eternal life and were followers of Jesus. So Zacchaeus was one of the richest people in Jericho, and he became a follower of Jesus. A man named Nicodemus provided the spices that were used for the embalming of Jesus' body the night that he was buried. And he was one of the richer people in the city of Jerusalem. So was Joseph of Arimathea, also a follower of Jesus, who donated his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. And then there's the story of Lydia, this rich and successful entrepreneurial textile merchant who became one of the leaders of the early Greek church. So the Bible is full of examples of rich people who became followers of Jesus and had eternal life. So what Jesus is here doing is using hyperbole, or a communication device of exaggeration to make a point. Everybody does that in every language. We do. We say things like, I've told you a million times. Or we say, I give my right arm for one of those desserts. Well, come on. You've said it 30 times, not a million times. And I know of no one who would actually undergo an amputation for a hot fudge sundae. It's just a way of emphasis. It's a way of saying something. Jesus is using exaggeration to make the point that wealth is a major barrier between us and God. And this is a severe warning. So the exaggeration is to make the point that this is a genuine, genuine danger. On the big scale, not just the personal scale, let me tell you that we live at a time in history, at the beginning of the 21st century, when people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ in unprecedented numbers, by the millions and the tens of millions, but not in affluent Western Europe or affluent North America or Australia or New Zealand or Japan. Where it's happening is in the poor places, in Africa and in Asia and in Latin America. Could it then be that the affluence of the industrialized West is collectively a barrier to faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus' point here is saying that money and possessions present a huge spiritual problem. He's saying that anything that gets in the way of our full commitment to God has got to go. Could he have said, and would it be fair to say, that it might be education or career or marriage or business? Of course it could. Anything that gets between us and a full commitment to God. But at the top of Jesus' watch list is money and possessions. I knew a man who directed a movie about trapeze artists, and he told me that he went to the school where they train people for the circus. And he got to know these people so well that they offered him an opportunity to swing on the trapeze. They had the safety net. They explained every detail of it. They were veterans. They said, you swing out, you let go, we'll catch you. Don't worry, nothing can go wrong. And he climbed the ladder. It's farther than I ever would have gotten. And he went swinging on the trapeze, and he was absolutely convinced of everything they had said to be true. He said the problem was he couldn't let go. He couldn't let go of the first trapeze. So it wasn't so much that he didn't trust those that would catch him on the other side. He just couldn't let go of where he had his security. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That God is trustworthy and we need to let go. To be full followers of Jesus requires grabbing hold of him with full faith. It is trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord of our lives completely, 100%, all the way. And in one sense, that's the easy part. The hard part is letting go of money or possessions or anything else that stands between us and him. The rich man started the conversation by saying, what must I do to get eternal life? It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus Christ did for us, that he died on our behalf on the cross, and we must totally trust him, not what we do. So whatever happened to this sad, rich, powerful young man? He died. I'm pretty sure of that because this story is 2,000 years old. So he's dead. And if he died the way the story ended, then for about 1,900 years, he has had neither wealth nor eternal life. Jesus is telling us to watch out that money doesn't get in the way, to make sure that nothing is more important than God, and if anything stands between us and God, to get rid of it. As hard as that may be, let it go, whatever it takes. Don't let anything stand between you and Jesus Christ. God, we don't pretend that this is easy, because there are a lot of things that we hold on to and do not want to release. Let us hear the message of Jesus, strong and loud and clear and direct to our hearts, that not money or possessions or anyone or anything else stand between us and you. We commit and pray in Jesus' name.